First John chapter 2. And we want to follow up on Revelation 14:12, this whole idea of perseverance and how saints typically behave. And again, it's not that perseverance of the saints makes us perfect. It surely does not. John is the most stringent in the standards we'll see here, but we all recognize that sin exists, but the direction of a person's life who is saved is by nature, the new nature, different. And we've gotten into a thing today where, and it's because of a rejection of Reformed theology, basically, and we've given the will of man so much power today, and the churches have lost the doctrine of perseverance, and they've lost the doctrine basically of God's election and his power to save and put it on us. And so you get all these weird offshoots from it. Verse 3, First John. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Let's pray. Lord, it's a high standard, but again, we are speaking of regeneration, Lord, that you make us new, that we have a different heart, not one that cannot be tainted with sin, surely, and not one where it is not necessary to confess sin, but Lord, to be as many today resting in a decision that bears absolutely no proof of a conversion is a very tragic and dangerous thing that many are copying. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have the correct doctrine and the correct fear of you in handling these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you went by the house of, somebody, you were driving along the street and you saw a family out there and they were making all wild gyrations and jumping around and screaming, without a context, you think maybe they were crazy. But you really wouldn't know what was going on. But once you got the context that they had just run into a bunch of bees that were buzzing all around them, and they were trying to fight them off and run away and screaming, all that stuff was from that, then it kind of comes together. Then you know why they're doing what they're doing. Well, John has statements that speak about sin in a way that makes some people a little bit bothered. Because John doesn't allow for what we today speak of as common. It's common in our day and in churches in our denomination, but not just our denomination. It's common to treat salvation as an inactive thing. It produces nothing. It's nice when it produces something. That's a special bonus if it does that. And when someone really is both saved and obedient, or saved and a servant, or that kind of thing, or saved and faithful, well, you got more than you bargained for there. And that is ingrained. That's getting into society, into religious society, as much as some of the, wrong philosophies are getting into the world in their mind. That we can be an unchanged Christian, that we are an inactive Christian, that we have no requirement to respond to the Lordship of Jesus in obedience. These are theologians, and people are writing books about this. saying that that is the way it is, because, well, there's a lot behind it. But John makes some very bold statements, but they're in a context. They're still bold, and they're still right, and they're still absolute. But John was doing that because of a context that was going on. In regard to sin, some people look at John, they say, well, no, he doesn't believe in sin. He believes we can't sin, but he says obviously very clearly. Some people say, well, no, John doesn't believe we should sin ever, that we could ever sin. Well, he doesn't say that. Or they say, well, he says if we sin, we aren't saved. No, he doesn't say that either. But what he does say as an apostle, and he was the oldest one, at this time he was the only one left. He was the authority. He was in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, Paul foretold about Ephesus in Acts that they would have false teachers come. And John was around when that took place. And so it was John's place to put these things away and to correct them. What was in the area at this time, the latter part of the first century, and I've told you this before, it was the beginnings of Gnosticism. You don't usually get literal theoretical Gnosticism in our society, but you get actions that are like that. People are still of the same kind of tendency to do the things that Gnosticism did. Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis. It's a cult or a philosophy of knowledge. And Gnostics would sit around like philosophers do, and they would figure out the world. And if you sat in one area of the world, you'd figure out one philosophy. If you sat in another part of the world, you'd figure out another philosophy, and all throughout the world, so you'd get different philosophies. Well, the Gnostics came up with a philosophy. However they did it. Why they did it. But they began to think, and like a lot of things, it starts off stupid, but it makes sense to them. And then it progresses to even beyond that. But they came up with that things like this, all material things, matter, all was evil. Everything that is a material substance, matter, is evil. It has an inherent evilness, is that a word? To it. It can't be made better. It can't be made worse. It's just, if you deal with matter, it's evil. Spirit is good, but matter is evil. So all the created world, I guess the fall of the world, they came up with that matter matters. It's evil, always evil. And so they brought that into the theology of Jesus. They said, well, if all matter is evil, Jesus, the Messiah, couldn't be in an actual body, because a body is matter. So that posed a problem, that Jesus was not the Christ, or that Jesus, the man, was evil, and Christ, the Spirit, was holy. Now, you don't sit around and do this, and I don't know what they were drinking or smoking or anything else when they did this, but they're dividing for their own philosophy. They don't go to Jesus. They don't go to the Bible and say, oh, yeah, look at here. It says Jesus is not the Christ. They don't. Their philosophy drives them to that. So they make a philosophy, and then they come around to make it religious, and then they try to explain it away by explaining things in a way that fits their philosophy. So they had a false theology about Jesus. They also took this belief in matter being evil, and they went one of two directions in it. If matter is evil, then we have to deny ourselves all contact with the world. So they would, as Gnostics, they would go withdraw to a monastery or that kind of thing, and to have no no contact with the world whatsoever to stay away from evil. Of course, there was matter all around where they were. But that was the best they thought they could do. They could deny their bodies, which was also matter, connection to all the matter in the world by getting away, denying the body the common basic things. That's what ascetics do. They get away thinking they're more holy because they're withdrawing from society and the world. The other part of that went to the exact opposite direction. They said, well, since it doesn't matter, since matter doesn't matter as far as righteousness, since you can't make it any better, it doesn't matter what you do in your body. Because it's still going to be sinful if you try to stay away from it, if you indulge in it. So the other side of Gnosticism was that you could sin without any consequence. Whatever your body, which was evil, wanted to do in the world, which was evil, you could do it because it's going to be evil anyway. You can't get away from it. You fall in the water, well, you might as well swim a little bit because you're already wet. That kind of thing. So that was their, the other side. So they had the whole deal on the spectrum. That you were evil, so go ahead, or it was you were evil, so restrain yourself from it. It's a very heady, proud philosophy. Because what happens is people get together in their group. And we have a lot of this form of Gnosticism today. You get together in a group and you think and about it. And after a while, you start to think of yourself as, we're pretty smart to figure this out. It makes all the sense in the world. You wonder how people in the world come up with the philosophies they do, the things that are going around today? They're in a bubble. They get in a bubble, they talk among themselves, and after a while, talking among themselves, they begin to think of themselves as very smart. And, why didn't other people think about this? Then we get the term today that they're woke. They're woke among themselves. So, Gnosticism became a very proud, private, special group who had special knowledge. That's where the knowledge part came in. They had gotten this knowledge. Others were not to their level. Others were down there. They were up here. They had thought their way up to the top. So they had a little club. They didn't appreciate those outside. If you wanted to be part of their club, you had to get their knowledge and you had to be part of them. And if you got them, you could be with them. But, they were stuffy and conceited and separate. And so they despised others who didn't have knowledge. They would claim to be a Christian. They would claim that they'd figured it out. A lot of people think the Bible's a mystery book. You add up the words and numbers come out of it, and you can go find a treasure somewhere. But you always have that. That's kind of what they were. They couldn't take the plain statement of Scripture, so they, with their philosophy, they twisted it around. So John is speaking about that, those kinds of things, and asking the question, the way they're behaving, is that the way Christians behave? Their attitude toward others, is that the way Christians look toward others? Let's go back to chapter 1, 1 John. Think of that as we go through here. Verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now right there in that chapter, that paragraph, those three verses, that's a very good opening. But you see, he's saying that because the Gnostics are saying Jesus could not be in a body because he would be evil. And the first thing John says is here, they've touched him. And that Jesus and Christ are the Son of God. His Son, Jesus Christ, in verse 3. He connects those. He immediately hits the fact that the Gnostics want nothing to do with anybody else. But what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son. these things we write so that our joy, your joy, some would say, may be made complete. So he's beginning already. He's speaking to something that in the context of that time would mean even more. We see it in often a more independent way. It does stand alone, but notice how it's speaking to a hot issue. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, I wonder who he's talking about there, walking in darkness. And who says they're in the light. You never get it. You never get the honest answer. The climate change people are never going to come out and say, listen, let me just be honest with you. We don't have one bit of scientific proof for what we're telling you. And it's going to cost $58 trillion just in the first year if we do any of this stuff. And it's not going to matter because it's not about any of that. They'll never tell you that. They will say they're enlightened. It always is that way. The ones who come up with new stuff, it is like, that just hit me. And they've got light now, and we don't. And yet, as part of their belief, many of them could walk in the light and do evil because they were dealing with matter, and that didn't, nothing you could do but that. So, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If you walk in the darkness say you're in the light, you lie. But if you walk in the light, you walk with Jesus. And if you walk in the light with Jesus, that light's going to illuminate some sins. What do you do with those? The Gnostics said, on one side, there aren't any sins. There aren't any because of the nature of matter. But verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's to the Gnostics or anyone else who says that. There's no sin. And they philosophize that out. And so he's speaking directly to them. We don't have sin. We can do this, and it's not called sin because it's with matter, and matter is separate from spirit. Our spirit is still pure, even if our body is engaged in those things, because they're separate. Spirit stayed clean. Bodies, doesn't matter. It's already dirty. It's like if you see these bomb squads, they got these little robotic devices that they can be outside. And they can run that thing through to check for bombs and things like that so that no person has to go in and endanger themselves. Well, that's the way the Gnostics viewed sin. They were separate from it. They would be back here and they could work that little robotic thing. And whatever it did is what it did with, the matter. But they were pure. They were away from it all. And so they rule out sin. They rule out fellowship with others. They rule out a proper doctrine of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Again, that was not the philosophy of the Gnostics. That they wrote, in large part, between the two, by the way, asceticism, where you pull aside from society and stay away and deny yourself, and where you indulge yourself, the indulge thing is a whole lot more popular than that. I'll tell you something. Happened to me Friday night. My stomach's been a little bit upset. I don't know why. It's medicine or something I'm taking. But, I said I was in my office. I said, you know what would taste good? I haven't had popcorn in a long time. And, I found that there's a medical use for popcorn. And I went and popped it, and I ate it. I dieted to the point that it had that pour-over butter in the package. I didn't pour the butter on. So I was dieting, you see. But I took that, and you know, my stomach stopped hurting. Why do we never hear about this in the medical books? It was great. And so between the two, not having popcorn for a long time, and having popcorn, I'm going with the indulging part. When I go to the movies, it's been a while since we've been. We go to the movie and you put the butter on. I'm more on the side of the indulging on the butter than the denying of the butter. It's our nature. So the Gnostics mostly found that their philosophy freed them from the restraints of morality. And yet they thought themselves to be in the light. But John says, he's writing this so that we won't sin. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a representative for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases wrath. He's the Lamb of God. So that's a propitiation, which you offer, and by the offering, that removes the wrath of the one that you offer it to. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The thing that's been lost in the elevation of human will and the effectual human will teaching that we have now is change. To count people who have changed as a mark of ministry and what progress we're making or any of that, that is hard to do. So all the numbering that we get asked about from the Southern Baptists is all about the decision and not about the change, because the change is not as many as the number of the first. And all that they're asking for is when they ask it this way, how many conversions or how many people were saved or whatever. Vacation Bible School. Vacation Bible School is one of probably the most egregious areas you hear about. Kids go, you have a Vacation Bible School. We had it. We did it, I think, the right way. You go out and you get a bunch of kids, and toward the end of it sometime, you say, one of them says, well, how many of you would like to be saved to go to heaven? All raise their hand. And that's however many raise their hands, that's how many goes in the book. It's at the beginning. And then you can't measure change. Change takes a different amount of time, and it's different how it unfolds. Some people grow faster than others. Depends on their age, depends on their prior knowledge, all kinds of things. But you can't ask that. And you can't tout those numbers. And if you started to do that, if you couldn't just count the decision and hold it there forever, then that number would go away. It would not be the same in a year. Because a lot of them would fall away. But we've elevated the human will. Methodists actually are more pure than Baptists in this way. Methodists began this way. The Methodists, John Wesley, they were Arminian from the start. They believed in some power in the human will to ask to be saved, and you're saved that way. And they also believed that you had to hold on to it or you could lose it. And so the Baptists had the perseverance of the saints, that God chooses us, and those who God chooses persevere to the end and are saved. But you see, the Baptists got away from that and became diverse. Most are not what we are now. Most are not Reformed Baptists. Most are Arminian Baptists, or they've got a mixture in there of Arminianism. And so that puts a little bit of, that puts power in the human will. So then they get this, you get the doctrine where whatever you decide, if you decide for Jesus, ask him into your heart, read a prayer, whatever it is, that is not just an attempt at salvation, that is effectual. The only effectual call comes from God, but we've made the beginning part of it effectual. So then that counts. You can only guess how many false conversions that brings up. It doesn't matter even what the response is to Jesus. I told you about the church upstate. All they wanted you to say was yes to Jesus. Will you say yes to Jesus? Yes. In the book. I mean, you've got to have at least 95 to 98% false conversions that way. And then when you talk to them, you say, you've been saved because that is an effectual first step. And don't let anybody ever tell you that that's not genuine. Well, except God, maybe. And it leaves people in blindness and lost and yet believing that they've been saved because they were told by an adult that they were. And they don't even think about it. So there's no requirement to obey. There's no requirement to be changed. It says here that, a change is complete. Verse 4, if you say, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. What about that decision he made? Where is John? Why is John not mentioning that coming forward that they did? Why is it John mentioned that prayer they prayed in the back of that tract? Why is he not up to date like we are? Because he doesn't know anything but the one way. And it changes you. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. How do we know we are in him? By keeping his word. Now when you find someone who is made a move, a choice, gone forward, whatever they do, and they're not keeping his word, and they're not living according to the commandments of God, and I'm not saying perfectly, but I mean that's their inclination, well then they can't be saved. According to this, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. In other words, this is nothing new. This is not new philosophy. He wrote about this in the gospel too. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light, which is who? The Gnostics, or anybody else who says what they do. And yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So the despising that the Gnostics had for those who were not up to their level, fellow humans. Say you're in the light and you hate your brother, you're in darkness. You negate your belief by your actions. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, John can say that from an absolute standpoint, that because the fruit of the Spirit is love. By this will all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another, Jesus said. That is a standard test. If you do not love believers, if you don't love your brother, you can't be saved. And they made a business of it because they had the knowledge. They had to work up here. Wait till you know what we know. That's what the Pharisees did. The dumbest on earth at the time regarding Christ were the Pharisees. But they were the uppity ones. They believed they were in the light. But you hate your brother, you're in the darkness. It doesn't seem that hard. But you see, the challenge of it is that we want an easy, by nature, we want an easy entrance. We don't want to repent. We don't want to obey. We don't want to have to sacrifice our lives by no means. It'd be great on the first day of school. First grade, you go up and say, listen, can we just get a diploma now? Without going through all this other stuff. I got money. My parents have money. We'll make it worth your while. Can we just get the diploma now? Because, that is the best way. It's the best way. To get an honorary doctorate degree is best way than having to go through all that work. Hopefully not a medical doctor would you do that. But, it'd be the easiest. That's what people look for. Not to sacrifice. And the the Gnostics were all about the world, the world's things, which John then says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They were all about the world, the matter. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Everything that they hold dear, all the things in which they base their philosophy, John is countering them. They thought loving the world was no issue because it was matter. So verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. Imagine then if it was the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. This is little a Antichrist. These are those that are Antichrist, but not the Antichrist. They're not the big wig, but they are in the same family. They're against Christ, as the Gnostics were. And how will we know them? Well, he's been saying they don't keep the commandments, they don't love, they love the world, they're all stuffy and proud. But they, verse 19, I read this morning, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Let's say Mike's going to go to the Clemson game, and friends say, can I go with him? And, you come along. So you all go to the Clemson game. He's got all his Clemson gear on, and you got your Clemson gear on. Everything's fine. Well, Mike notices about the second quarter that this guy that he brought with him in the Clemson gear is pulling for the other team. And Mike now knows, listen, if you really were a Clemson fan, you'd still be with us. But you're not. I wonder how you're going to get home. Not going to be with me. Well, that's what they did. They came in, and they proved themselves to be not genuine. They didn't stay. People leave church all the time. This is more than that, although that also means something. But if you can't endure the people of God and the doctrine of God and the church and the ministry and the things that are taught about Jesus and all that, their leaving shows that they're not of us. And that would especially be applicable, literally, when a person would come to a church and make some moves about being here, and then after a while they go and they don't go anywhere else. They just go and they're back, don't go to church anymore. Because they've done that, and maybe some churches would tell them they're safe and sound now. But that would be someone who has gone out from us and didn't stay with us, and therefore we know that they are not of us and never were. This is how he speaks here. Verse 26, and we'll be done. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. That is what perseverance of the saints says, is that you have been changed. You don't need anybody to tell you some basic things. You've been taught that by God. By being saved, you have a new nature and a new mind. You understand things you didn't understand before. And you learn as you read the Word of God. That is in you. It is part of your basic nature. And so you would live that out. Now, little children, 28, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. It begins with a new birth. not with a decision, not with an action of going forward, not of any of the things that people do, baptism, church membership, good deeds. It begins with a new birth. And just like, you know, when we were born, you don't remember this, when we were born, our activities changed from what we had been doing. Whatever that was, kicking our mom in the belly from the other side, that ended. And we went on to the life that we live. A person who's born again spiritually leaves the things he used to love. And now he's different. Not because he's making himself be different, because he is different. And then he chooses to be different because he is different. That's perseverance of the saints. Those who practice righteousness are born of him. It is to the glory of God. The person's been changed. It starts with God and not with a human will that is very, here and there. And so that is why we can do what we do, because God has caused us to be born again. Let's all stand. David, would you dismiss us?